Part of the protection that God provides and for which we just sang is the law of the Lord. And so we read the law of God each Lord's Day morning to remind ourselves of how to honor and serve Him by His grace. In response to the law of God, we'll sing Psalter 3:32, the stanzas 3 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The Lord Jesus summarized the law of God positively. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, he said, is like, namely this: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The part of Scripture we'll be considering this morning in detail will be from the chapter 6 of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 from 1 to 24. The book of Judges comes after the time of Joshua and Moses, and it comes before the time of the kings of Israel. It was a particularly troublous time in Israel's history, as we will shortly see. Judges 6, from 1 to 24. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, which pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, the son of Gideon. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. We'll read that far in the word of the Lord. Do we really want to live our lives unaccountable to anyone or anything? Can a life like that be in any way glorifying or pleasing? But the greatest challenge I'm going to submit to you does not come from outside of you. It comes from within you. Our fleshly desires, alluring temptations, seeking the easy way, our natural weakness doesn't help. And yet, I'm going to propose to you from the Word of God this morning that our weakness, if rightly understood and properly handled, and by properly handled I mean scripturally handled, our weakness actually is for your encouragement. I've chosen a passage of Scripture that well illustrates what I'm suggesting. I hope it proves to be a help to you, but also an encouragement to us all, as I think we well understand that none of us really are strong in ourselves. And so, this morning we're going to be focusing on a little part of the history of Gideon, one of the judges of Israel. Our text is Judges 6, verse 14, this simple statement. And the Lord looked upon him, that's Gideon, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? In this brief part of the history, we can see a theme. Go in this thy might. As we've been reading through this portion, we see evidently Gideon's weakness. And we'll see that multiple times and in multiple ways. We see the Lord's command, and there were more than one. We see the Lord adding promises to his commands. And then finally, we see strength, not so much in Gideon, but in Gideon's God. Now, as far as the setting, you're probably aware that the book of Judges, the history of Judges, runs in a rather cyclical fashion. So Israel would stray away from God. Typically, they would indulge in overt idolatry, which the Lord forbade them from doing. God would raise up an adversary, in this case the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others from that part of the world. Then the people of Israel, facing daunting challenges, impoverishment, like we see in this chapter, they'd cry to the Lord. God would raise up a deliverer in this part of Scripture called a judge. There would be a period of reprieve after deliverance, and then it would happen all over again. And yet, it isn't exactly just a repetitive cycle. It is actually a downward spiral. Because you'll notice, if you look through the book of Judges, the judgments become heavier. The period of difficulty, of chastening, lengthens. And by the end of the book of Judges, you can hardly recognize Israel for who she is. There is, at the end of Judges, such a mixture of religion and idolatry and service of the Lord, that it's hard to even recognize them as the people of Israel. And yet throughout all of that history, we see that the Lord, their God, remains constant, remains faithful, and is true to his word. And so, verse 6 of our chapter tells us that Israel's impoverishment was so great, they were brought so low that they cried to the Lord. Now, in a way, isn't it a shame that God so often has to use affliction to get us to cry out to him for help? And yet, on the other end, what a mercy it is that he actually brings us afflictions and doesn't just let us go on in the ways of sin and eventual condemnation. Now, if you notice in this chapter, at first it appears as if God rejects Gideon's, or I should say, Israel's plea. In verses 8 through 10, we read that God sends this prophet. And what does this prophet say? He reminds Israel of their blessed history, how that God miraculously, through a great number of miracles, delivered the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt, carried them through the wilderness, conquered all their foes in the land of Canaan, and gave them a choice land. And he warned them repeatedly not to serve other gods. And the prophet's message simply ends by saying, and you didn't obey. And that was it. No encouragement, no promise of a deliverer, no word from the Lord, I've heard your cry and I'm sending help, nothing. But then, unknown to literally everyone in Israel except one man, deliverance, in fact, was on its way. In verses 11 and 12, we read something of this surprising, and I would characterize it, unspectacular deliverer. The angel of the Lord, we read, appears to this man called Gideon. What was Gideon doing when the angel appeared to him? He was threshing wheat in a wine press, indicative of the fear that the Midianites would see that last bit of wheat they would have and take it. And so he was afraid already. Now we know from my beloved brother's recent sermons about the angel of the Lord that is a pre incarnation, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So here and there, the Lord would make himself known visibly. Sometimes it would seem as though it's an angel or a person, but the angel of the Lord is the key phrase that you see in every instance of such an appearance. So the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And then the angel's greeting is shocking to Gideon. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now, mighty man of valor, the man is in the very act of cowardice, of fear, threshing wheat in the winepress. He himself would say of himself in verse 15, the latter part, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon was looking at himself and saying, mighty man of valor, are we strong against all foes? Are we able to withstand a withering barrage of temptations? Are we quite able and always ready to walk the narrow way of holiness? Now, I can imagine you're probably thinking, me? I'm kind of still young. I don't have a lot of life experience. I need a lot of grace. And hopefully, you'd also be thinking, and I so need the Lord to be anything like that. In the world, beloved congregation, weakness is frowned upon. We naturally do our best to hide it, or to excuse it, or to shift the blame for it elsewhere. Stand strong. Forge your own path. Stand on your own two feet. You know how that goes. I've heard my share, I'm sure you have, of political speeches in your lifetime. Can you remember one politician who had the honesty to stand before the voters and say, I'm so weak that I can't do this without the Lord? For that matter, it's pretty much the same in most graduation speeches I've attended in my lifetime. Change the world, make a difference, use your gifts and abilities for good, which is all fine in its place. But have you ever heard a valedictorian or a salutatorian get up and say, I am here to tell you all how incredibly weak I am, and that because of that, I am utterly dependent on the Lord who made me. Now, wouldn't that be a refreshing speech? Because it's an honest admission. It's the reality of our lives. Now, not surprisingly, the angel of the Lord did not simply agree with Gideon's self-assessment and leave. The Lord was not finished with Gideon by any stretch of the imagination. And the same is true with us. The Lord doesn't take our excuses. He doesn't take our self-assessments and respond to them accordingly. Our nature is to turn aside from him and serve ourselves, or to shrink back because of a sense of painful self-knowledge of our weakness. But God is not deterred by any such thing. And that leads us, in our second thought, to God's commands. One of the things we confess as Reformed Christians is God's grace is irresistible. And I am here to say, thank God that's true. Because had Gideon had his way, that would have been the end of the conversation. But God was certainly not at an end with him. And we're not going to expand on every verse in this history. That's really not our purpose in choosing this. But let's take a look at some of the commands that God gives to Gideon. After calling Gideon a mighty man of valor, Gideon lets loose what seems like a barrage not only of excuses, but you'll notice of accusations that actually run directly contrary to what the Lord just said. Verse 13, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us," so he's already questioning that truth, "why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?" And then his conclusion, "But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Do you hear anything in Gideon's response to the Lord that sounds like taking ownership, either himself or Israel corporately, for their gross departure from God, for their idolatry? Nothing of the sort. It's the Lord's fault. Why is this happening if we're the Lord's people? And where is he to rescue us? Never mind that nobody is asking him so far to do so until just recently. Gideon's conclusion is, God has forsaken us. Maybe there is a God out there somewhere, he's thinking, but as far as I'm concerned, in our time of need, he has abandoned us. Are any of us familiar with complaining? Or should I ask the opposite question? Are any of us not familiar with complaining? What is complaining? It is a veiled or not so veiled accusation that God didn't come through for us the way we wanted him to, or things aren't going quite according to our plans, or maybe we don't even think of God and we just complain because of circumstances, because things just happen and we complain about the events. In any case, every single complaint, like Gideon's, like ours, is really an accusation, a sin against the Lord. It's basically, at bottom, asserting, I know better how this should work. If it was up to me, I would have done this, or things would have gone that way. Always second-guessing the providence of God. Now, Gideon at this point, I would say, is not sounding exactly like a mighty man of valor, is he? In fact, we might be asking ourselves, hearing this, is God addressing the right person? Is this a case of mistaken identity? Did he show up at the wrong home? Well, we know that can't be, because God knows everything from the beginning to its end. He knows exactly who he's speaking to, and he doesn't, and this is interesting, he doesn't say a word in answer to Gideon's complaints. Instead, we read something stunning. Verse 14, "And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" Where do you start with a reply like that? Is there any question about who the angel of the Lord is? Because the doubts are all removed. You see those four capital letters, Lord. This is Jehovah. This is the I am that I am speaking. Now, what that look was like, we could only speculate. But I think it's something like when your mother or father wanted to get your attention, and they'd say your name, and they'd look right at you with that look that you know they want your full attention. Well, whatever that look was like, the words were unmistakable, and they had Gideon's attention. Go in this thy might. Now, beloved, you could imagine Gideon at this point wondering if God had heard a word he said, his reasons why things aren't going well for Israel, his excuses about his own weakness. He might be thinking, go where or what might? Answers to how God's going to work out your lives may take a while. they may unfold over the course of years. But that wasn't the case with Gideon. The angel said, you will save Israel from the Midianites. Now, just put yourself, beloved, in Gideon's shoes for just a minute. You have just received this command. You see yourself as the weakest member of the smallest family in an insignificant, relatively speaking, tribe. And God says to you, personally, not to your family, not to your townspeople, not to your tribe, to you, you are going to save Israel from an enemy that has brought the entire nation to its knees. You're going to do it. The Lord commanded it. And then he adds, as if, and I say this with reverence, to put fuel on the fire, have not I sent you? How is this going to happen? How am I going to do this? Have we ever heard this kind of language before? Where somebody keeps sort of dragging their feet when the Lord tells them to do something. We actually hear it in some of the most remarkable and godly men in Scripture. We heard it when God called Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. I can't speak well. I'm slow of tongue. Who else could you send? Until God's wrath was kindled against Moses. We hear the same with Jeremiah the prophet. God calls him to prophesy to the people of Israel. His response, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But here is an important lesson. Maybe one of the most important lessons of this morning. Our weakness, our fears, our inabilities, our perhaps relative lack of gifts, those things are no impediment to God whatsoever. They really are of no matter to God at all. They are really nothing in and of themselves. What we really want to cultivate with God's grace is the attitude of faith. Which is actually, the attitude of faith is very different from self-reliance, from self-assurance. What is the attitude of faith? Well, listen to the language of faith in King Asa, one of Israel's kings. Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. King Asa was also facing what seemed to be insurmountable odds, an enormous enemy army. And he says, in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord, thou art our God. And then listen to his conclusion, let not man prevail against thee. Do you remember a long time ago? It was actually in our first class, and then we kind of went over it again in our last class. That confession of faith, much perhaps to the chagrin of your relatives and family, confession of faith isn't about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about confessing the Lord, that He is God. It is publicly confessing your allegiance to Him, your resolve in total dependence upon Him, to live your life according to His word and to be held accountable. So, this morning is not about your gifts, it's not about your strengths, it's not about mine, it's not about us. It will never actually be about us. The Christian life really isn't about us at all. To put it really simply, you and me, all of us, are Gideon. were him. But the Lord was not about to let Gideon off the hook. Verse 16, and the Lord unto him said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Surely means it's a certainty. There's no question about the outcome. It's going to happen. What will? I will be with you. There's nothing more important in our lives than that. If God is with us, who, says Paul, can be against us? And we have an even greater assurance if by faith we are resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So no matter where you go, no matter where he leads you or sends you, he will never leave you. There is a hymn that says, the will of God will not send you where the grace of God will not keep you. And that is something to plead with the Lord. And when the Lord said to him, you will smite Midian as one man, it's as if God saying to him, just think of a one-on-one battle. You're facing one person. That's how it's going to go. Well, that sort of put it in a scale that Gideon could see. In addition to these promises of not leaving or forsaking his own, he tells us in no uncertain terms that God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if indeed we are believers, then the outcome is never in doubt. Now, that doesn't mean life is going to be easy. There won't be skirmishes all along the way. There won't be temptations and trials and personal failures. There will be all of that. But the assurance is solid. He'll never put to shame those who put their trust in him. I would venture to guess that if we would ask anyone in society who ever heard of Gideon what he was known for, or for that matter, our children, our little ones, what do you remember Gideon for? It wouldn't surprise us if they said, a fleece. And I find it interesting that still, every once in a while in our culture, you actually hear that expression used. He put out a fleece, meaning a person wanted to have some token that he's going in the right direction or making the right decision. Now, most of us know the history of Gideon somewhat. In verse 17, Gideon asks for a sign. First, that God is actually talking to him. Are you really the Lord? And he wanted God to demonstrate it. Well, God does that. We just read it a little while ago. He touches the food that Gideon prepared. Up in flames it goes, and then he disappears. Verse 23, God kindly assures Gideon that he will not in fact die because he saw the Lord, or a visible appearance of the Lord. The Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So what does Gideon do? It seems like finally Gideon's in the right way. He goes home and he builds an altar to the Lord. Very encouraging, right? But there was just a bit of a problem. Actually, there was a huge problem. Because it wasn't the only altar back home. Sitting probably in close proximity was his dad's altar to Baal, the idol god that Israel had strayed away to worship. There it was sitting still. And from the context, from the sequel, we learn that the neighbors, many of them, maybe all of them, were serving this idol god. So what do you suppose he wanted Gideon to do? That altar had to go. And then he tells Gideon to take the second and choice ox and sacrifice him to the Lord. Now, we might think that's kind of normal, but remember, they were impoverished. They were needy. They were lacking food. And here he's saying, take pretty much the best your father has and sacrifice them to the living God and tear down your father's altar to Baal. You know, God will not tolerate two altars in your life either, or in mine, or in any of our lives. One to Him, and then another or two or many to the other gods that people tend to serve today. And I suppose it's true that people may not bow down before their bank balance, but some people's energies and time and attention and heart are certainly dedicated to its welfare. I suppose that there probably isn't anyone who is burning incense in front of their smartphone or tablet or computer monitors, but I think it's fair to say that there's a number of people who give their heart and their time and their attention and their devotion to such things. Maybe nobody worships a bottle. Maybe nobody bows down to pills, drugs, pornography, and other things like that. But plenty of people turn to such things for happiness, for comfort, for joy, for security, for escape. The very things that God says we are to come to Him for, not the escape part, but to shelter in Him. And God wants nothing of the sort. He doesn't go for a divided heart. And it's interesting, Gideon does it. He does it at night because he was afraid. He tears down his father's altar, sacrifices the bullock on the altar to Jehovah. And what's interesting, the next day when the neighbors are all upset and wanted to kill the person responsible for it, it was Gideon's father who actually defended him, the one whose altar was just broken down by his son, saying, in essence, let Baal defend himself. Why do I highlight that part of the history? Well, it's pretty obvious that serving the Lord cost Gideon something. It could have, right then and there, cost him his life. It's going to cost you something too. It's going to cost me something. It's going to cost all of us something. Unless we sort of cleverly, and I say that in quotations, play it safe. Unless we're just Christian enough to sort of filter through the culture without much hassle, but certainly not radically becoming disciples of Christ who actually oppose stuff and speak out when it's not popular and live decidedly Christian lives, that's when it starts to cost us something. But the encouragement is, and it's a beautiful one, you can just see through this whole sequence God growing Gideon. Yes, he shows him his weakness, but that's all part of the growth process. He's weaning him away from his perceptions, his opinions, his assessments, and all of that. And he's saying, just hear my word. Believe what I say and do accordingly. Our last thought is, we would say, where we arrive in this history, strength. Armed with personal weakness and insignificance, and I say that on purpose, armed with weakness and personal insignificance, steeled by God's command to go, supported by God's promises, I will be with you, the victory is assured. There's just one more element that had to be added. In verse 33, the Midianites are joined by the Amalekites and others. They were gathering for another major invasion. Now, the Israelites had to be wondering, now what? It was bad enough they come in sorties and take away our crops, our cattle, and everything else. It seems like now it's like total annihilation. They're just going to invade the land and just wipe us all out. No longer harassment, no longer impoverishment, it's just over. But verse 34 says everything that needs to be said. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. This is actually a wonder, isn't it? This same man, empowered by God's Spirit, steps up, blows the trumpet, which wasn't exactly a secret move, right? There was nothing subtle about it. He openly declares war. And the first people we see following him is his family, his townsfolk, the very people who wanted to kill him for breaking down the altar of Baal. When the Spirit of God is working, who can tell what will all happen? So first, his family, his neighborhood follows him. Then we read the whole tribe of Manasseh just assembles and comes to help him in the battle. Then we read more come to help him. Three other tribes fall in behind Gideon for the battle. I think it's safe to say praying for the work of the Spirit in our lives is a really important thing. Here's a man we just saw was riddled with fears and weakness and everything else, and God enters this man and he stands strong, bold as a lion. We see the same thing in the New Testament with the early church. The apostles are being persecuted, threatened with death. The Spirit of God comes upon them and they stand like lions before the very people who could have killed them. That's what the Spirit of the Lord always does when he's working in a life of a person like us. So there they all go. But that doesn't mean, and this is really important to notice, that didn't transform Gideon into some superhuman person. In fact, it is just now when everything seems to finally be going their way, everybody is on board with the battle, that he falters. He blew the trumpet, these people are all coming to help, and now he starts to doubt. And that's where the first fleece, put the fleece out at night, let the dew soak the fleece, but not the ground around it. It happens. Oh, maybe if I put the fleece out and the ground is all soaked and the fleece not, it happens. And then something even more amazing happens. Israel is gathered together, and God commands Gideon to reduce the size of his army from 22,000 down to 300. That is in the face of an enemy army that probably dwarfed the 22,000. The lesson? Very simple. God gets all the glory, because he does all the work. But the beautiful thing about this morning is he uses people. He uses people like Gideon. He uses people like you and like me. He uses us as instruments. Weak people, frightened people. But he accomplishes his tremendous goals through insignificant people. Now, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need you or me for the cause of Christ to survive, but he's still pleased to use people like us. And I hope that's something you experience, because it's a wonderful thing being used by the Lord for the good of other people and for the glory of God. And don't think, who, me? Because this history is all about that. Yes, you. And as if that wasn't enough to encourage him, then God gives one last encouragement. He puts a dream in the mind of an enemy soldier who tells it to his buddy, and Gideon overhears it. And here's what he hears. 7:14. The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all his host. Could you imagine? You know, he basically, if you read the history, he kind of tiptoes down to the edge of the enemy camp. He's got his his armor bearer with him because he's scared. And he's listening. And he's hearing this man tell his dream to his buddy there in the tent. And he's like, there it is. That's what God told me at the very beginning. The point is, God does keep his word. He does keep his promises. He does always what he says he will do. And that is what we trust. We don't trust ourselves. We never trust ourselves. We shouldn't. But he is so trustworthy. He is so able to do what we can't even conceive of doing. Our problem is not that we ask too much from God. Our problem is that we expect too little from the Lord. It's my prayer that each and every one of you will be soldiers, if you're not already, in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see Jesus all through this history, can't you? Weak man, not Jesus, but us, a Savior. Empowering, commanding, comforting, coming alongside every step of the way, notwithstanding doubts, notwithstanding faults, notwithstanding sins. He's there throughout this. He appears over and over just when Gideon needs him. And that doesn't mean you have to do what Gideon did. Being God-fearing can mean being a God-fearing spouse, being a father or mother who raises your children in the fear of the Lord, being Christ-like in the business world, in the college or university campuses, being Christ-like in the checkout line at the grocery store, at the shop or on the farm, wherever God places you, wherever he calls you, that's your field of battle and labor. God used here the most insignificant person with the most unconventional weapons in the most unlikely of scenarios to do his work, God's work. By the speed and grace of God, you too will be a frontline soldier in the army of the King. Assured and secured by the promises and grace of God. I would challenge anybody sitting here this morning or listening in, tell me something better. Show me something more secure. Show me something more worthy to live for. Show me anything that the world can offer that compares with the glory of the Lord, the favor of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. The Lord said, the Lord did, and the Spirit of God came upon. That's the key to this history. That's the key to our lives. And all of that is possible. In fact, all of it is certain. That Jesus Christ is, by faith, the captain of our salvation. And then in the end of your earthly journey, you too shall hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.